All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, and as we finished chapter 1 last week, we saw where Bathsheba went and let David know that Adonijah was planning this takeover and things, and so he brought Solomon up and anointed him, and they went to the river, and they had that celebration, they had that time, they blew the trumpet, and they anointed Solomon as king, and then they placed, actually, Solomon set upon the throne, and was able to take over as king, and yet David was still alive, and he was thanking the Lord at the last verse of chapter 1, that he was able to see his successor with his own eyes before he was there. So we pick it up tonight, and we see David giving Solomon some instructions and some guidance as he takes over the kingdom of Israel there. So we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. So here is David, this king that had been a warrior. He'd been a fighter. He'd been fighting battles and gaining victories. He'd spent time in the wilderness on the run from Saul and on the run from Absalom. He'd spent time doing battle, killing giants, leaping over walls and risking his life as he had been king for these 40 years. Solomon, on the other hand, Solomon grew up in the palace. He probably never really knew what it meant to be chased by his enemies or to be face to face with giants. He had lived a life there in the palace. So therefore, I don't really think Solomon probably would have been David's first choice or actually his favorite son. Remember, David mourned for quite some time over Absalom's death, perhaps because he sensed that in Absalom a manliness that matched his own. He maybe felt that Absalom had the qualities and to be a fighter the way that he was. And yet here he's dying. He's going the way of all the earth, the Bible puts it, and that's a very poetic way of saying that he's passing from this life. He's dying, and so he exhorts Solomon, who is possibly maybe only around 16 years old, maybe 16 to 18. It's not, you don't really know for sure, but he's fairly young, possibly 16. And he's exhorting him, and he's charging him to get tough, to be a man, to man up, so to speak, as they would say in today's time. And now the amount of time that passed between the events that ended in chapter 1 and this incident is not really revealed. But in light of David's poor health, his charge probably was given shortly after Solomon's anointing. But if you go to, like, I believe it's Deuteronomy 28 and 29 or 27, 28, you see David in those chapters giving some charges there as well, giving some direction and some other things. And so there was possibly a short time, maybe even 6 months or something, where David evidently got well enough to get out of bed and was able to give some direction and some things, to charges to the people in that during this time as well. So it wasn't like the next day that he charges Solomon these things. There was a little bit of time passed, but we really don't know how much. Then we go on now to verse 3. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what was written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So first we see David telling him in those first verses to be strong. I think it's a good word for us as well, to be strong in the Lord. And where do we get that strength? Of course, it's in the Word of God. To be built up and equipped. Study to show yourself approved. Paul told Timothy, as a workman, able to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we need to be strong. We need to take that. And then he goes on and he gives these other charges to Solomon. He tells him what the Lord requires. What is the Lord requiring of you? He says to walk in his ways, namely to keep his decrees, which are his ordinances, his commands, his laws, his requirements, his testimonies. Now these four words, decrees, commands, ordinances, and testimonies, they refer to the different kinds of precept in the Mosaic law. Micah 6:8 kind of lets us see what those commands are and tells us where they are, because as we've been going over on Sunday mornings about how the law has been replaced by grace, and yet here we're seeing this charge to Solomon to keep these testimonies, to keep and the Mosaic law. But Micah 6:8 is really the bottom line to what we need to look at and adhere to our lives. It says in Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so when he's saying keep his testimonies and keep his charges and to keep the Mosaic law, that's really what we need to abide by, to be keep justice, to walk humbly, to love kindness. Those are the things that God is really calling us to, and that's what the charge, I believe, that David was giving to Solomon here. David said obedience to his propositional revelation of God would guarantee success. He says, if you're obedient to these things, there will be a man in our family on the throne forever, for all time. And as, of course, we see David, and Jesus, the son of David, being on that throne today, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. See, God's blessings depended upon his people's obedience at this time to the law of Moses, to those things that I believe Micah really talked about, because in the New Testament, Jesus broke them down and brought them down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it was all about. That comes back to love, loving kindness, and walking humbly. Solomon's personal obedience would result in God's fulfilling his promise to David's descendants, that they would forever occupy the throne of Israel. Because it mentioned that as we were in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord said, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And so there was that promise there back in 2 Samuel to David, and how God is fulfilling that promise through Solomon. So now we pick it up in verse 5. The first word is now. Now. So what that word means is actually, it's a starting of a change there. There's a change taking place, and it's almost like 2 Samuel, could have actually originally ended in that last verse. This could have actually originally been the beginning of 1 Kings in that respect, in the way that they put it together and they divided up the books. And so this word now gets our attention to the fact that there's some a little bit of a change taking place here in that respect. He says, so David goes on, he says, now you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. What Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner and the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist, and on his sandals and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. So I think it's interesting, verse 6 there, where David says to Solomon, act according to your wisdom. And of course, later on in this book, we're going to see where Solomon receives this gift of wisdom from God. And he become one of the wisest men of all times. And so I guess David must have sensed this gift within him even at this stage. And so after giving general instructions for Solomon to be strong in the Lord and to be strong in his word, David goes on now to give Solomon these specific instructions. He starts to give him some details. He starts to give him some structure in his position as king. As his instruction was to put Joab to death. You know, and this wasn't showing a vindictive spirit, I believe, on David's part to execute that, because he didn't execute this commander on his own. It's not that he was being vindictive now or that he was being cowardly as he was king. Remember, Joab had murdered two commanders, as it said there, Abner and Amasa. David described the blood of these two innocent victims as permanently staining Joab's belt and sandals. The blood clung to him, and it was a demonstration as of his guilt. There was this reminder, evidently, of his guilt that he'd killed these two innocent men. In mercy, David had not executed the punishment of Joab's actions that he actually deserved. Maybe because Joab had shown David much loyalty, and he had actually served him well through most of David's ministry and life. But justice had to be done. There's always a consequence. And justice had to be done, and Solomon was the one that had to do it. Joab had been living on borrowed time, and soon he had to pay for his crimes. And David was instructing Solomon to allow that to happen. Now look at verse 7. He says, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." So again, Barzillai of Gilead, it was just a little bit east of the Jordan River. Remember, he had sustained David and his men when David was on the run from Absalom. There in 2 Samuel chapter 19, David charged Solomon to sustain sons at the table. And so Barzillai and his sons had provided. They had provided for David. They had given him substance there in the wilderness. And David wanted him and his sons to be able to reap what their father had sown. And remember, he had invited Barzillai to come and be in Jerusalem, but Barzillai refused. He said, "No, I'm already old. I've lived my life. Let me go back to my own people and live my life out." But now his sons, David wanted to make sure that his sons were taken care of. So Joab was receiving the bad consequences for his deeds, and Barzillai's sons were reaping the good consequences of what their father had done. And so once again, we see the scriptural principle, you reap what you sow, comes to pass. It always does. And so we find that his sons are going to reap the benefits. Now look at verse 8. He said, "Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now therefore do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." So again, Shimei, this Benjamite, had not only cursed David, but more seriously, he had threatened David's life. Remember, as he threw dust on him, it was a sign of, I want you dead and buried. And so it was like a threat against David's own life. But Shimei was the man that, after he flung these curses and threw these rocks and this dust at David, after all of this was happening, he was even calling David this wretch. He said, you're just a wretch because of the past that David had. And so during the time of real difficulty for David, during this time that he was on the run again, going out into the wilderness, having an experience in this personal tragedy, at that time when he was already heavy, laden, and heartbroken, Shimei was the last straw. And remember, his commander says, let me go lop his head off. You know, don't. And David said, no, God's allowed it. Let him curse me. See, God, David knew that he was guilty of these things, and David knew that he was a wretched man. And so he let it go on, and yet they wanted to go and lop his head off at that time, but he showed mercy right there. But then when Absalom's rebellion was put down and David was returning to Jerusalem, remember Shimei met him there at the river, right at the River Jordan, saying, hey, I hope there's no hard feelings. And David forgave him. He forgave him. But here at the end of his life, here as he's going the way of all the earth, David's last words were, you need to take care of Joab and Shimei. You need to deal with these two. And so is David being cruel here? Is all of a sudden he's showing it some cruelty? I don't think so. I think David looked at this son, possibly 16 years old, remembered the cunning and the craftiness of Joab and Shimei, and possibly he maybe said to himself, you know, I was able to handle these guys, but my son may not stand a chance with them. He knew that if these guys had tried to bring rebellion against him, he was strong enough to be able to withstand it and overcome it. But he's looking at it, Solomon, possibly 16 years old, and is thinking, man, they're so crafty and they will not stop scheming, trying to take over the kingdom, and Solomon may not have the ability to withstand them. And so I think he was just kind of protecting the throne. I think he was protecting what God needed to have happen, that his descendants would remain on the throne. And if these two were to remain alive, they may have continued to strive after the throne in some way. And so I don't think Solomon would have stood a chance with him, and I think David knew that. So I don't think he was being cruel. I think he was just being protective of God's calling upon him and upon his son as well. Then look at verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So after 40-some years, David's life comes to an end here. And you know, as we've gone through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and we experience that journey, as we journey along with David, and all of the things that, all of his ups and all of his downs, and yet we continue to see David being a man after God's own heart. And so here is finally David slept with his fathers. And this is a picturesque phrase, slept with his fathers. It beautifully describes David's death, and it suggests that his activity did not cease forever. There's going to be more. The city of David, where he's buried, is with the city that David had captured, Jerusalem. He had captured it from the Jebusites, and he made it his capital. In his day, Jerusalem was quite small, and yet it occupied this peninsula on high ground, bound on the east, south, and west by these valleys. Solomon ended up enlarging the city to the north, and later other kings ended up expanding it even further. So that's where the city of David, upon that plateau up there in Jerusalem. Now let's look at verse 11. It says, the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So remember, 2 Samuel 15 tells us David was 30 years old when he began his reign. So he reigned for 40 years old. 30 years old when he began. 30 seems to be a number of significance in the Bible. It seems to be a significant number. At 30, the Levites assumed their ministry. At 30, Joseph became prime minister of Egypt. At 30, Ezekiel began making a powerful prophetic proclamations. At 30, John the Baptist began to go throughout the countryside preaching preparation for the kingdom. And of course, at 30, Jesus began his public ministry. So there seems to be something significant about the age of 30. So in God's economy, that's something significant. It would seem as though the years up to 30 are years of training and preparation. David reigned over Israel for 40 years and died at the age of 70. If you're under 30 here tonight, use that time to prepare wisely as you seek the Lord for what He has ahead of you. If you're over 30, if you're over 30, serve Him with maturity and wisdom. See, there's wisdom in the lives that we live. Experience is really a great teacher. It's amazing the difference that you have as you get a little bit older. So serve Him with maturity and wisdom. If you're under 30, glean from your elders. If you're over 30, set the pace for those that are looking to you as an older person, a little bit older. It's been said that the difference between a politician and a statesman is a politician has eyes for the next election. A statesman has his eyes on the next generation. So may God make us all spiritual statesmen who have a heart for the generations that follow us. And that's where our heart needs to be, is to look for them and lead them and be an example for them in that kind of a way. Now look at verse 12. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adoniah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Peacefully." Now remember, Adoniah was the one that thought he was going to be king, and he was at that other river in the first chapter proclaiming himself to be king, that the people, he was handsome, he was older than Solomon, and he was just presumed to be the successor to David. And yet when Nathan the prophet went and warned Bathsheba, she went to David, and David went ahead and had Solomon anointed. And so here he is again, Adoniah. He's going to Bathsheba now. And as he goes in, she has some apprehensions because she asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" And his answer was, "Peacefully." And so it's kind of no wonder that she questioned him after that he tried to attempt this coup before Solomon was actually ordained. Now look what he says to her, verse 17. Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was from the Lord." So in that verse there, we see that he has this pride. You see this pride in him. He says, "You know that the kingdom was mine. You know that all the people expected me to be the king." But for some way it turned around. But he acknowledged that it was from the Lord for Solomon to be king. And yet he still had that desire of the kingdom. He still had that prideful tone in there. Then verse 16 says, "Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said to him, "Speak." Then he said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." Bathsheba says, "Very well, I will speak to the king for you." Now notice, Bathsheba didn't say yes or no. She just said, "I will speak to the king for you." That's all she agreed to. She said, "I will speak to the king." So Adonijah's words, they were kind of like smooth as butter. You know, I didn't get the kingdom, but at least can I have the woman? You know, his heart was cold as steel. You know, let me love the lady. So why did Adonijah want Abishag? Well, it wasn't because he was really in love with her, but because it was customary, and we've said this over and over again through 1st and 2nd Samuel, it was customary that if a man took a former leader's concubine or wife, he was assuming the leader's position. That's why when Absalom went back into Jerusalem, the first thing he did, that he went in and had relations with those 10 concubines of David's that he left in Jerusalem to take care of the house. It was signifying that the entire nation, to the entire nation, that he was on the throne. He was stepping into that position. So Bathsheba apparently interpreted Adonijah's request for Abishag as possibly just a simple desire of a handsome young man for the hand of a beautiful young woman. So Bathsheba's excitement for this seemingly innocent love affair moved her to agree to present his request to the king. She probably maybe even relished the thought of having a part of being a matchmaker. You know, she just, oh yeah, and you know, let's get rid of Abishag and get him with him anyway. So she evidently didn't see the harm in this, but she should have. She should have. She would have known the traditions of a harem. She should have known the traditions of concubines and what all of this detailed, which we're going to see here as we go on. Look at verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. So I like this. Solomon the king sees his mother walk in, gets up, bows down, pays respect and reverence to her. In these days, it was customary that for the king's wife, after the king passed away, that she actually maintained even a higher position as the mother of her son, the king, than she was for the wife of the king. And so she held this high position to where she was able to sit on the right of the king, of King Solomon. And he was reverenced her. He showed her respect, which should be. See, it's a virtue that is very becoming to any child of God when they show honor to their parents. Here's Solomon the king bowing down before his mother. He gave her the seat of honor on his right so that she could converse comfortably with him. She was right there in that position of power, right there before him. Now look at verse 20. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. So she says, I have just this one small request. And so evidently she thought it was no big deal. At least she perceived it as small. Assuming it was a small request, Solomon, before he heard it, agreed to grant it. He just wanted to do what he could for his mother, not realizing at that point what she was going to ask. Now look at verse 22. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is my older brother for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised Adonijah, shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaniah, the son of Jedidiah, and said, and he struck him down, and he died. This evidently was no small request. As soon as Solomon heard it, he said, you might as well ask me to give him the kingdom. He knew the consequences of Adonijah taking Abishag as his wife. He knew immediately that her proposal had far-reaching consequences that would threaten his throne and create a gap in that promise that had been promised to David that his inheritance would be there for all. So he refused to agree to it. Abishag had become a member of King David's harem. Even though David never had relations with her, Abishag's presence in the harem entitled her actually to be a part of David's inheritance. And I have there, have no appearance of evil. Just the fact that she was in a part of his harem, she had been brought in to keep him warm in his sickbed because all the blankets that they put on him wouldn't warm him. And so they brought in Abishag to lay with him and to keep him warm, which was a customary way of working with people during those days. So he didn't have a relationship, yet she was in his harem at that point. She had became his concubine. And so Solomon is saying, because of that, the appearance that she was there, if he takes her as his wife, it's showing outwardly that he's going to take over the throne. And so for us today, to have no appearance of evil, you know, and that sometimes that's hard to do, but sometimes people don't understand. They get into certain living situations with one another and different things, and, well, we're not doing anything, or but watch the appearance. Have no appearance of evil, the Bible says. So in the people's eyes, she had been David's concubine. And among the Israelites, just as it was with the ancient Persians, taking possession of the harem of a deceased king was equivalent to an establishment of the claim to the throne. That's why Solomon said, you might as well have just asked for the whole kingdom for him, because that's what it would have been presenting to the nation. Bathsheba may have thought that because Abishag was not really one of David's concubines, this would be no problem. But Solomon, in his wisdom, he realized that the people would regard Abishag as a concubine and therefore would interpret Adonijah's marriage as a claim to the throne. He knew what that appearance would have meant. Also, since Adonijah was older than Solomon, the people would assume that he had more right to be king over Solomon because he was the older brother. The people generally did not recognize that God's purposes in election and who he places in these positions frequently violated the natural order of what was called the firstborn. The natural thing is the oldest would take those positions. But God's kingdom isn't that way. God's economy doesn't work that way. For God chose the younger brother in so many cases, in his selection of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and many, many others. God bypassed the oldest and brought it to someone younger. So it doesn't always follow that natural order, and people don't always recognize that, and the people in these times didn't recognize it either. Their perception was that Adonijah should be the next king. Solomon's perception of Adonijah's wicked intent led him to reply with much indignation to his mother. He was not happy. He had not executed his brother for his attempted coup. When Adonijah tried to take over the kingdom before that, he didn't execute him, and he had a right to at that point. He didn't execute him before David died. Solomon showed him mercy. But now Adonijah seems to be still plotting against the Lord and his anointed, even acknowledging that it was the Lord's will for Solomon to be king, But we still see Adonijah trying to subvert that. Solomon was not only just in having Adonijah put to death, but he was also acting as a good steward of the kingdom. The kingdom that had then been committed to him by God as he promised. And so Solomon was just standing his ground. He was taking charge. He was being a good representative, being a godly king to be able to protect the throne and the nation of Israel. And so Benaiah, the captain of the guard, carried out the king's order immediately. Benaiah didn't hesitate. Solomon said, do away with him. He went out and he was gone right at that moment, showing that Benaiah was now submitted to the authority of Solomon, just as he had been to the authority of King David. So he went out immediately and done away with him. Now look at verse 26. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So again, Abiathar the priest had sided with Adonijah. He could have been justly executed by Solomon for conspiracy. But because Abiathar had been a high priest at one time and had carried the ark and served as that high priest during David's lifetime, and because he had been sort of faithful and shared all the hardships that David had went through, Solomon merely removed him. He removed him from his office and restricted him to his own hometown, which was 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So the author of 1 and 2 Kings noticed this act of Solomon fulfilled God's prophecy again that Eli's line of priests, of which Abiathar was a member, would be cut off. Remember, Eli didn't discipline his sons. He allowed his sons to go and they offered strange fire before the Lord. And so the prophecy came down that his generations would be cut off and they would no longer continue to be priests. And this is that last one of Eli's line that had been a priest, and there was no longer would be any after that from that line. And so in this brief statement, one of the purposes of 1 and 2 Kings can be seen clearly to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to his word. How many, it would have been a long time, way back in the beginning of 1 Samuel, that was talked about and prophesied for Eli. Now, all these years later, still God's word came to pass. He is faithful. His promises will always come to pass. He is faithful in keeping his word for every situation. Now look at verse 28. It said, then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the Lord, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus says Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and he killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah. Though my father David did not know it, their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jedidiah went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaniah, the son of Jedidiah, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So Joab was a man who was never really ashamed of his sin. He never felt bad about it. He never was afraid of the punishment all the while that he served David. He never feared being punished by David. He did whatever he wanted, feeling as though he would not experience any repercussions. I believe the reason for this is that Joab was the only one besides David, Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet who knew that David had ordered the execution of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And so because he knew this secret, I think he did as he pleased. But once David died, however, the secret no longer mattered. So Joab tried to seek sanctuary in the temple, but he was killed at Solomon's command nonetheless. Remember that the horns on the altar, that was that place that represented mercy and grace, that place where you could go to for refuge except for the charge of murder. There was no grace for that. That couldn't be overlooked. And so he went there looking for grace and mercy, holding on to the horns on the altar there, thinking that he would receive that grace and mercy, and yet he didn't get it. And so he wouldn't leave. He thought he was going to stand there and get every possible chance, but Solomon didn't care. He went ahead and struck him down. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "We are not to use our liberty as a cloak for sin." And Joab never felt bad for his sin. Therefore, just because you might be one who clings to the altar, the cross of Calvary, just because you might recognize the atoning work of Jesus, do not be deceived in thinking that you can do whatever you want and not suffer repercussions. Joab was deceived. Here he finds himself at the very altar saying, "Surely they're not going to take me away." But he was wrong. He was wrong. The Word of God has very strong things to say concerning those who name the name of Jesus but continually and habitually persist in sin, refusing to respond to the chastening of the Lord, refusing to submit to the correction of the Lord, using their freedom in Jesus as a covering for sin. "I can do it. God will forgive me." The Word of God warns that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor executioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." We can't continually, habitually practice those things and think that we have a free ticket in. Joab being dragged away from the altar should be a sober reminder to us to be able to get us to the place where we say, "Lord, I have been clinging to the altar, thinking I'm home free, but in reality I've been disobeying your commands, not learning lessons, not allowing you to speak to me, not allowing you to deal with me." God says, "Be not deceived. There will be those who will truly be surprised when the Lord says, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" They knew maybe religion and they knew works, but they didn't continue to obey the things of God. There'll be those that'll say, "But we were holding on to the altar." Perhaps, but did you obey the command of the king? Or did you think that you knew a secret that no matter what you did, it wouldn't matter? My prayer is that none of us who minister to others in any capacity will allow people to be lulled into eternal destruction, but would cause every person with whom we deal with to carefully consider if they are truly in the kingdom of God. Or are they just playing church? I would rather see us as His people come before His altar with fear and trepidation, weeping and saying, Lord, I pray that Your mercy will suffice, that Your grace will cover, that my heart will be right with You. See, I'd rather see us come to the altar too often and commit ourselves too frequently than to be lulled by some theology thinking we're saved only to find out that we weren't. Thinking that we're all right just because we're doing certain religious things, being seemingly spiritual, instead of really seeking after Him, humbling ourselves before Him, repenting, confessing our sins. Lord, I'm sorry, that was wrong. And we may have to confess it a lot of times, but the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That means that we mourn enough over that sin that we repent, we change, and we get comforted by His love and His forgiveness. That's grace. That's His forgiveness. And so, you know, the more you acknowledge you're wrong, the less you're going to do it. The Bible's clear. It says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. That when we truly mourn over that sin, when we feel bad enough over it, we'll stop doing it, we'll change, we'll turn to Him. And we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're free of that. Joab didn't do that. And so Solomon is following the direction of his father David. He's protecting the throne. He took over the kingdom while it was at peace. It was peaceful in Israel under David's leadership, under his being king. Now that Solomon took over, if he would have allowed these to remain, Joab and Abiathar and these others there, there was a possibility that they would have tried to bring war again. They would have tried to subvert the leadership of Solomon. And so he's protecting the peace within Israel by getting rid of these enemies. See, and for us, we have these different Joabs in our life. We've got these different sins in our life that we try to think, oh, they're not doing any harm. It's okay to let them be there. But what happens is they start to create a war within us. That battle between the flesh and the spirit that Paul talked about in Romans 7. They start to bring that about. That war starts to happen. We start to lose our peace and our joy if we allow those to remain. And so watch out that you don't allow a Joab or an Abiathar and an Adoniah to remain in your life. Confess them. Get rid of them. Stop doing those things that you know are wrong. See, you don't have to continue in them. We can be free of those things. Let's pray.